Please take a Bible and open it again to the Gospel of Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. There are particular portions of Scripture that could provide a series of sermons, even though those portions of Scripture are brief, and this is one of those portions of Scripture. Jesus says an awful lot in a few words here. This is a portion of Scripture that doctoral dissertations are written on, and it's going to require the help of God for us to try and concentrate on what God has for us here so that we can derive comfort and help from it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There are two other portions of Scripture that I would like for us to read as well. Turning now a little bit further along in your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Turn with me now to Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. At this point, Jesus is talking to two of his discouraged disciples following his resurrection as these disciples are making their way on the road to Emmaus. And listen to the words that he says, beginning in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then moving down in this chapter to verses 44 and following, and here we have now the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection and yet before his ascension, during that 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension. And again, Jesus echoes this very theme. This is his master's level course on Old Testament biblical interpretation. And in verses 44 and following, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, there is a great deal of confusion today among your people about where exactly the law of God fits into the Christian life, or whether or not it fits into the Christian life at all. And Father, we know that there are perhaps more difficulties in the Christian life that arise from our confusion about the place of the law in our lives. Father, Jesus addresses that here in this portion of Scripture. And we ask that you would help us to benefit from his words so that we may walk obediently before you and bring glory to your name and enjoy you now and forever. We offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A youth pastor I know of was in the youth room of his church, and he was preparing the evening lesson for the teens. As he did so, a mother of two of those teens who was responsible for the snacks came early. And as she was making arrangements for the young people, she studied the pastor's lesson, which was written on one of those whiteboards up in front of the class. And eyeing his message about God's acceptance of us in Christ, she decided to register her concern. And so speaking to this young pastor with a firmness that betrayed a rising anger beneath her words, she said, "My children don't need more talk about grace. What they need is rules." Now that mother had given a great deal of her support to that pastor, and he was grateful for it. And further, she was a mature woman, a well-instructed woman in the Scripture, so the pastor knew he couldn't simply dismiss her comments as petty or unkind. In the pastor's words, she wasn't a crank. It's simply that she was deeply concerned for the well-being of those young people, and she feared that too much teaching about grace might encourage her children to disregard God's standards. And there are many people today who would be able to sympathize with that woman's concerns, teaching that the Christian is fully accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ can create the impression in some minds that God happily accepts our sins too. Now, when Paul was accused of promoting licentiousness through his preaching of the gospel of grace, he asked in his letter to the Romans, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answered, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You see, the Christian isn't simply forgiven. The Christian is different. The Christian is a new creation. God has taken him. He has united him to Christ by faith. He has raised him up to new life in Christ. He has given him a new mind. He's given him a new heart. He's given him his Holy Spirit. And now his life is directed toward the Lord. But still, the question arises, what is the purpose of God's law in the Christian life? Does God's law have any place at all in the Christian's life? And questions like those show why Jesus' words here in this portion of Scripture are so important for us this morning. Notice how it is that Jesus refers to the enduring authority of God's Word here. He says, "Not an iota or a dot shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And notice how Jesus warns us against relaxing even the least of the commandments. And notice as well how strenuously he insists that righteousness must be revealed in the lives of all who claim to be members of God's eternal kingdom. And yet still, what are we to make of the law of God? John Newton, the converted slave trader who was also the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, said this in one of his letters. He says, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Again, Newton said, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." And what Newton said was true in his day is also true in ours as well. Perhaps more Christians are concerned or they are confused about the role of God's law in their lives than they are about any other spiritual matter. You see, many people perform good works out of craven fear. Many people perform good works out of resentful duty. But what Jesus wants us to do is obey God from a heart of love as his grateful children, and understanding how Jesus fulfills the law enables us to do that. What Jesus wants is for us to obey God as his adoring and grateful children, and understanding how it is that Jesus fulfills the law enables us to do that. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, one thing Jesus is saying here is this: if we want to know what the law really means for us, we must look at how Jesus fulfills that law. And we can say from this passage that Jesus fulfills the law in three basic ways. Jesus fulfills the law in his life, Jesus fulfills the law by his death, and Jesus fulfills the law in us. First, Jesus fulfills the law in his life. Now, read the Gospels, examine the life of Jesus, and what is it that you see about Jesus' life? You see that Jesus lived in a way that enables us to understand the authority of God's law and also experience the power of God's law to search out the intentions and the motives of our hearts. Now, you and I as Christians know that Jesus is righteous. We know that. But the way Jesus kept God's law baffled many of his contemporaries. Jesus was an enigma to many of his contemporaries. There was much in Jesus' life that made it look as if he was setting aside important, essential elements of the law of God. His lifestyle contradicted many of the traditional Jewish interpretations of the law. For example, Jesus taught women as well as men. Jesus also associated with known sinners. He even accepted invitations to dine with them in their homes. Holy men were not supposed to dine with sinners. They were not supposed to teach women. Jesus did both. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus limited the freedom of men to divorce their wives. Jesus declared people forgiven on the basis of his authority without any reference at all to the sacrifices at the temple or the priesthood. And all of this made the Pharisees accuse Jesus of abolishing the law. They accused Jesus of abolishing the law. But here's the thing. A closer inspection shows it was the Pharisees who abolished the law and not Jesus. Now, how is that? Well, it's because the Pharisees caged God's law. They tamed God's law. They diminished the power of God's law to search out the motives of men's hearts, to humble people by exposing their need for forgiveness and mercy from God. Yes, the Pharisees made the law an intolerable burden for ordinary people, and Jesus condemned them at times for that. But still, this is the important thing, the Pharisees abolish the law by making it something that people can actually keep. That was their error. They made the law something that people can actually keep, so much so, in fact, that unconverted Paul, the Pharisee, could make this kind of claim: as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. Paul could say that about himself as a Pharisee. And that's a far cry from what Paul said later as a converted man when the true impact of the law came home to him. At that point, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, the Pharisees were like some holiness teachers who tell people don't dance or drink or chew or go with girls with do. You see, regardless of how one feels about the appropriateness of dancing or drinking or chewing or going with girls that do that, the more basic issue is this: don't confuse human standards with God's law. Because you see, human standards are things that we can keep with a little bit of discipline and self-effort. But you see, the law of God is something that no man can keep. Not one of us. Only Jesus could keep the law of God. The requirements are too high for us as sinful people. The law of God makes its demands not simply on my actions, but also on the attitudes of my heart. And you say, the way Jesus fulfilled God's law in his life freed the law. It freed it from the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it. It allowed the law to pounce on all our secret thoughts and motives and put to death these proud notions that we're able to keep the law in our own strength. And what is it about Jesus' life that we see? Two things. First, the law reveals our sin. The law reveals our sin. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That was a question the young man poses to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus says, in essence, this. He says, keep the commandments. I realize that sounds like a contradiction of what we have been saying until we realize that the young man's question betrays a great deal of pride. You see, the young man was actually believing that he could inherit eternal life by his obedience of God's law. He failed to see the absolute claim that God's law has on our lives, that God's law makes its claim not only on our actions, but also on the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So you see, Jesus plays along with this man's pretense, and he says, in effect, if you really think it's up to you, then the way to inherit eternal life is obvious for you. Obey the law perfectly. The Puritan minister Samuel Bolt explained Christ's strategy this way. He said this. He says, when men will be saviors of themselves, when they look for righteousness by the law, Christ bids them go and keep the commandments. And this he does to humble them and bring them to himself. But if men are humble and broken by the sight of their sins, then without mention of the law at all, he comforts them with a free promise of grace, saying, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, without a grief and a remorse for sin that's provoked by a true understanding of God's law, you and I will not only fail to repent and turn to God, but we will also fail even to see that we have done wrong. The law reveals the reality of our sin, and the law reveals the evil of our righteousness. What do we mean by that? Simply that Jesus drove the true requirements of God's law home to this young man so that he might see that his self-righteousness is actually unrighteousness in God's sight. You know, it was the early American evangelist George Whitefield who was actually the first to coin this phrase, the evil of our righteousness. But Whitefield did that in order to bring home the lesson that Jesus is using the law to teach this proud young man that our own goodness is unable to qualify us for heaven. You see, Jesus fulfills the law by his life and in his teaching, and he does it in such a way that the law of God is uncaged from legalism, and we see that we can't keep it, and we see our need for God's forgiveness and his mercy. Jesus fulfills the law by his life. And second, Jesus fulfills the law by his death. Look again at verse 17. There Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying something interesting to us. He's saying not only that the prophets prophesy, but also that the entire Old Testament law prophesies. You see, Jesus is saying that the entire Old Testament has a prophetic function in that it points to him. You see, the Old Testament is a book. It's not about cultures. It's not about history primarily. It includes culture and history. But you see, the Old Testament is a book about the promise of Jesus' coming and how his sufferings would establish his glorious kingdom. And this is just as Jesus put it to his discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Again, we read in that passage, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus is emphasizing there that the great prophetic hope of the Old Testament was fulfilled by his death. You see, by his death, he established his glorious kingdom. And so with the rest of the New Testament, we're able to see how Jesus' death makes us children of God in two important ways. First, the removal of God's curse. Now, you and I often think of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, as the great place where we see the fearfulness of breaking God's commandments. Because you see, we see at Mount Sinai in that lightning and in that fire, and we hear in the rumblings and we hear in the thunder, we see the fearfulness of God's holiness and the fearfulness of breaking his commandments. But you see, it's really at the cross that we discover the true meaning of God's curse and judgment on our law breaking. Because you see, at the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus' cry represents the curse of law-breaking, which is God-forsakenness. That's the terrible truth that Jesus Christ's cry reveals. But you see, Jesus' cry also reveals that he endured God's curse in the place of lawbreakers who receive him as their Savior. Jesus endured God's curse not for his law-breaking, since he had no sin, but for ours. And if we have received Christ as our sin-bearer, if we rest in his death and in his wounds as the payment for our sins, the threat of God's curse has been removed from us. The removal of God's curse and then the reception of God's adoption. Paul says something helpful about how Jesus' death fulfilled the Old Testament hope and how it is that it makes us children of God in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 4 of that letter, he says this. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, in order for you and I to understand what exactly Paul means, we need to think about a particular practice in first century Greco-Roman culture that was in the back of Paul's mind when he talked this way. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to hand his heir over to the care of guardians. Actually, the heir knew he would inherit his father's estate one day. He knew that he would enter into all of its wealth, but he didn't actually possess it at that time. Instead, as an heir under guardians, he enjoyed about as much liberty as a slave did. He was told when to wake up. He was told when he should go to school. He was told what he should wear. He was told how he should behave. He was told when he should go to bed. And it was all for his good. You see, what seemed like bondage to this heir was necessary to bring him to full maturity. But you see, eventually the heir was released from his minority status of being under guardians, and he received his full inheritance on that day that was prescribed by his father. But you see, what Paul is saying is this. There's a similar way in which the people of Israel during the period of the law of Moses and the prophets were like immature sons of God under a stern guardian. You see, God used the law, he used the prophets to train his immature people to enter into their full inheritance at the date he prescribed, which was the time when Jesus would come and he would die. But you see, until that date, the guardianship of the law was a kind of slavery. However, because Jesus has come and he has died for our sins, the people of God have now received the liberties and the freedoms of the mature sons of God. You and I are no longer bound by daily and weekly and yearly sacrifices because Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You and I are no longer bound by laws concerning clean and unclean foods since we are clean before God by faith in Jesus crucified. You and I are no longer bound by many of the civil laws that governed the people of Israel during their minority period. I mean, it's clear to the young church in the New Testament, for example, that the church didn't regard its responsibility anymore to stone to death stubborn children or adulterers. Instead, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, we turn the unrepentant over to the world and to the devil in order that they might be humbled, in order that they might repent, and in order that they might be saved on the day of the Lord. But you see, by faith in Jesus crucified for sins, we have entered now into the freedom of the mature children of God. Not only is God's curse removed, but God's adoption is received. And so in prayer now, in worship, we have access to God's throne of grace with boldness. We have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out to God in our times of need, saying, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did in the garden. And we are pitied by our Father, we are protected by our Father, we are provided for by our Father, who has promised to work all things together for our good. You see, Jesus fulfills the law by his life, and Jesus fulfills the law by his death. And finally, Jesus fulfills the law in us. Receiving and embracing Christ as Savior brings us into this intimate union with him. And Christ is in us. And we are in Christ. And as a result, Jesus fulfills the law in us by writing it in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. You see, concerning the new covenant, God said through the prophet, This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And so as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill the desires of the Spirit rather than the desires of the flesh. We do what the law requires, and we delight to do so. And as a result of the indwelling Spirit, we can make two important claims. First, the law is no longer an external rule. The law is no longer an external rule that you and I find an intolerable burden. You see, God has given us a new heart. And God is working in us now both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, isn't this one of those first great discoveries a new Christian makes? I mean, whereas before he struggled against the law, now he finds he has a new heart to obey the law. I remember when I was a young believer, 20 years of age, and I went to worship for the first time in my life because I wanted to. It wasn't because my parents took me to worship. They weren't even there. It wasn't because my friends took me to worship. It's because I wanted to. Represented a change of heart. I remember the first Bible that I bought. I bought a leather-bound New American Standard Bible from the Baptist Student Union. And I'm going to be honest with you. The money I used to purchase that Bible is money that I would have only a month before used for drinking at the bars. Nobody told me that I had to buy that Bible. I wanted to. I couldn't get enough of the Word. I wanted to drink from the living waters of salvation that are in the Word rather than at the bar. But isn't that what we discover when we become Christians? It's as though Jesus writes the law in our hearts. It's no longer an external rule. And secondly, the law is now an internal rule. You know, the Beatles got a hit. They got a hit. It was on their White Album, All You Need Is Love. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, Paul says love fulfills the law. And John the Apostle of Love says that we know we have come to know God if we obey His commands. And John also says, those who keep God's commands live in Him and He lives in them. So how should we think about the law of God? Sinclair Ferguson helps us a great deal. He says this. He says, in this respect, the Christian life is like one of the mighty steam engines of the railways of the past. The steam engines needed fuel for the fire for power, but they also needed tracks to direct all the energy. Love for Christ in the power of the Spirit is the energy of the Christian life. But that love needs tracks on which to run if it is ever to get to its intended destination. God's law provides us with those tracks. And that's why in many places in the New Testament, there is an allusion to the teaching of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. You see, the commandments are the sacred way in which we are called to walk. And rather than restrict us, they give us freedom to move ahead in a Godward direction. We keep the law of God not for God's acceptance of us, but out of God's acceptance of us through faith in Christ. We keep God's law not for God's adoption of us, but out of God's adoption of us through faith in Jesus Christ. We keep the law of God not for the empowerment of God, but out of the empowerment of God that we have through faith in Christ. His Spirit dwells within us. And when we are assured of the blessings of God's grace through faith in Christ in this way, our hearts are filled with love, and they resonate with Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words of Jesus. There's an awful lot here, and we found them very demanding. But I pray, Father, that you would remind us again of who we are by faith in Christ. We are a new creation. You have given us new minds. You have given us new hearts. You have put a right spirit within us, and you have turned us now toward yourself. Father, help us remember that the energy of the Christian life is love for you in view of your mercies to us in Christ, gratitude to you in view of your mercies to us in Christ. But Father, help us to remember as well that your law provides the tracks that direct that love, that direct that energy. And so, Father, I pray that we would derive direction from the commandments of the law, and that you would enable us to keep your will, not in order to have your acceptance, but out of your acceptance of us in Christ that we have by faith in Jesus. Not in order to become your children, but out of the fact that you have adopted us by faith in Jesus. Not in order to some way harness your power, but out of the assurance that we are empowered by you. Your Spirit indwells us, and your Spirit is working in us now, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Father, with that assurance, help us obey your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.